This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Hello, hello. Okay. Well, I am Corey Marsh. I am professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary. As you can see, well, what was up on the screen, as well as a scholar in residence at Revolve Bible Church in San Juan Capistrano. This session is What is Dispensationalism, an Ontological Definition? We're going to hone in on what I want to talk about is the ontology of dispensationalism. My fault for being late. Sorry about that. Well, while that's getting worked out, I want to talk about the ontology of dispensationalism, not so much what dispensationalism teaches that might come up sort of related to it. More, let's take a step back at the 30,000-foot view and just work us through its ontology, meaning the being. What exactly is dispensational theology, or what is dispensationalism, not merely what it teaches or what its positions are. Yeah, let's try that. See how that one does. Aha, there we go. Let's hope it stays. But to do so, I think it's helpful to start with some background of what others are saying and get some context before we try to define it. It has been my experience that most times when we talk about dispensationalism, what is offered, at least in the literature, of a definition of is more times not a description of. So I want to end on a crisp definition, my own offering of what I believe dispensationalism is. And I totally encourage any type of pushback or feedback would be helpful. It's actually going into a book that I'm currently writing right now for Kriegel Academic called 40 Questions About Dispensationalism for the 40 Questions series, which is an excellent series. They have them downstairs. But myself and Mark Snowberger at Detroit Baptist Seminary are writing the book on 40 Questions About Dispensationalism. And this is essentially ideas for chapter one. So kind of get it test it out with you guys. Let's get some context. So perhaps no theological movement in the last 100 years has acquired the polarity of descriptions like those for dispensationalism. Vitriol marks one end and veneration the other. For those of you who want the slides, just to remind you, if you tap this QR code, I have handouts for you that you can take, that you can follow along with me, if you're interested. So for example, the top left up there, I mentioned this earlier in my session this morning, John Gerstner's Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. He says this about dispensationalism, that it is spurious Calvinism and dubious evangelicalism, a cult and not a branch of the Christian church. So if you're a dispensationalist, you are apparently a cultist, according to John Gerstner. And then on the other end of the spectrum is Lewis Berry Chafer, who says this: it is obvious that apart from the knowledge of dispensational truth, the believer will not be intelligently adjusted to the present purpose and will of God in the world. Wow. So either you're a dispensationalist to know anything, or you're a dispensationalist and you're a total cultic heretic. You know, it's two extremes here. I think a good via media is Jeffrey Bingham and Glenn Kreider's Dispensationalism and the History of Redemption on the right corner. And I like this. They say this: dispensationalism accounts for the unity of the history of revelation and redemption with attention to elements of diversity, historical circumstance. It is thoroughly evangelical and devoted to the Bible's relevance for people of all eras. That's helpful, I believe. And I think that cuts between the two polarities there in a helpful way. Even critics of dispensationalism recognize the relevance of dispensationalism. Perhaps as a dispensationalist, you have been told your theology isn't relevant, especially if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, because you're just waiting around to be raptured, right? Why engage the culture for anything if we're just waiting to be taken up in the clouds? Well, even critics who are informed on dispensational thought know better. For example, Richard Mao in the top left corner, a great book, if you ever get a chance, a small little guy, but worth it, The Smell of Sawdust, What Evangelicals Can Learn from Their Fundamentalist Heritage. Richard Mao was once president of Fuller Seminary, and he says this. He is not a dispensationalist, mind you, but he says this. Long before I ever heard of Mother Teresa, I saw dispensationalists lovingly embrace the homeless in inner city rescue missions. George Eldon Ladd on the bottom, he was, perhaps you heard Bruce Ware refer to George Ladd. He was a monumental evangelical and neo-evangelical theologian in the 40s through 70s. He wrote this in his Crucial Questions About the Kingdom of God. And mind you, George Ladd is not a dispensationalist, so much so I would call him not even a non-dispensationalist, but anti-dispensationalist, right? He's trying to distance conservative scholarship away from what he considers fundamentalistic dispensational theology. However, he says this in the left side. It is doubtful if there has ever been any other circle of men who have done more by their influence in preaching, teaching, and writing to promote a love for Bible study, a hunger for a deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, and a zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity. He said that about dispensationalists. Revive Us Again, Joel Carpenter, great book, The Reawakening of American Fundamentalism, and take issues with certain parts of the historiography. Yet, he says this. He's willing to recognize the good, at least, the relevancy of dispensational thought. As eager interpreters of the signs of the times, they were among the first Americans to see and denounce the Nazis' persecution of the Jews. Now, his media context was fundamentalist, which overlapped with dispensationalists, the idea being even critics recognize the relevance of dispensational thought. Most recently, Brian Irwin, now, if you've caught this book, it just got published by Lexham Press last year, After Dispensationalism. They are critical of dispensationalism. However, they even say, quote, whatever its flaws, dispensationalism has encouraged the intense study of the Old and New Testaments. The emphasis on the any moment rapture, a return of Christ has spurred many to devote their money and energy to church planting and to evangelistic and missionary outreach. See, these observations, if they're honest with at least somewhat of an honest appraisal, are consistent with a dispensational eschatology that, as a result of its approach to Scripture, teaches an imminent rapture of the church. It's actually, there's nothing more relevant than a pre-tribulational rapture. As when critics say, well, it just inspires you to just sit around and wait and be raptured, don't engage the culture, none of this stuff, it's actually the opposite. History, orphanages, missionary organizations. Some of the best work done in the Christian church the last 100 years has come from those who believe in an imminent appearing of Christ. The idea is they want to be found doing the Lord's work when he returns for them in the rapture, right? Simply put, dispensationalists want to be faithful in that moment that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 of what we call the rapture or even pre-tribulational rapture. A couple more quotes here or ideas. You'll see Dan Hummel's book up on the left corner, or the top left there, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. These are critics. After Dispensationalism, I just mentioned. The other one is The End of the World, as you know it. You always get those sensationalized ideas in non-dispensational books critiquing dispensationalism, right? Well, it's because the urgency demanded in dispensational eschatology yields a Christian life, come to find out, that is more active and more progressive than customarily assumed. So it is not uncommon for some to reduce the entirety of dispensationalism to just eschatology, which is a popular error. I have interacted with some of the most brilliant and published thinkers out there in evangelicalism, and some of them, you ask them what dispensationalism is, thinking of one in particular right now, said, well, it's an eschatological doctrine. They're thinking it's only about eschatology, bypassing what we have to say about the church. Ecclesiology or Israelology or other things. Because unfortunately, reducing it to eschatology, which is what these books do to get published, overlooks sophisticated dispensational positions on bibliology, Israelology, ecclesiology, hermeneutics, missiology, even the advancements of that dispensational thought has made on all five solas of the Reformation. Now, with such a wide range of opinion offered throughout the years, it is worth clarifying what exactly is dispensationalism. Now, I start with this. I'm going to give two major points, a lot of subpoints. And this is my first point. As a definition, dispensationalism is a biblical theology. So as Bingham observed earlier, dispensationalism, let's start here, is thoroughly evangelical, okay? But it does not neatly fit into categories often assumed by evangelicals. For example, it has a recognizable patterns like a system, but it is not technically a systematic theology. Though its positions are historical, it is not properly a historical theology. Now, this doesn't mean that dispensationalism has nothing to contribute to matters of systematic, historical, or even practical theology. It certainly does. Rather, dispensationalism, I think, is best understood as a biblical theology since it meets specific criteria for that discipline. Now, I'm not saying dispensationalism is a certain kind of biblical theology or an approach to biblical theology. Taking a step back, I'm saying it is a biblical theology due to meeting three specific criteria offered by scholars. Dispensationalism is most properly considered a biblical theology because it's principally inductive. That's the first point. And it's also historical, the second criteria. And third, it is descriptive. Now, meeting these three conditions is what makes dispensationalism, in the most proper sense, a biblical theology. And I borrow this criteria from Andreas Kostenberger and Greg Goswell's new magnum opus book called Biblical Theology. It's a big, huge, red beast. Very, very good on what qualifies as a biblical theology. And I think dispensationalism meets those qualifications. It's these three. First point, dispensationalism is inductive. Don't worry if you can't read that little tiny font. I'm going to read it for you, what's important here. First point is that it's inductive. Dispensationalism is inductive in that its positions are the result of a consistent use of the Protestant principle of grammatical historical exegesis. All right? It, like any biblical theology, it endeavors to cling to the Bible's own use of the Bible of terms, of its system terms. The system clings to the use of the biblical terms. For example, Israel is Israel. Church, kingdom, covenant, and on are prominent within dispensationalism and retain their distinct meanings. However, the biblical author meant by them is exactly what dispensationalism means by it. Even its very nomenclature stems from the biblical term oikonomia. There is one Greek word that gets translated as either administration, stewardship, economy, right? That's where we get our English word economy. It's the Greek word oikonomia. The King James translated it dispensation. We're stuck with this big word. But the point is, its very nomenclature stems from a biblical word that can be translated administration, stewardship, economy. This is in Ephesians 1:10, 3:2, Colossians 1:25. See, the various biblical dispensations or economies throughout canonical history serve as distinct chapters of the whole government of God. They are not individual ways of salvation. If you're at my session this morning, I brought that up as one of the misnomers that dispensations are all about how people were saved. That is not accurate. Dispensationalisms are economies over which God is ruling his saved people, how they behave as people of God. They are rules of life, distinct stewardships inductively exegeted from the text that advance the Bible's storylines. These elements that I have up there are textually based, contrary to deductive approaches that assume essential positions for its system outside of the scriptures, whether you're appealing to a supposed covenant of redemption that's nowhere in the Bible or in the other three covenants any of the three covenants of covenant theology. This means dispensationalism is the result of a certain hermeneutic, a consistently applied grammatical historical approach, rather than shaping the hermeneutic to meet its needs. Instead of appealing to creeds and confessions, as helpful as those may be at times, dispensationalism exalts the primacy of Scripture and Scripture alone for its patterns of belief. And because its approach to the canon is inductive and exclusive, that means there are no other sources that inform dispensational theology other than the Bible, not historical theologians, not certain confessions, not extra-biblical literature, as helpful as those may be, only the Bible. It seeks to be a pure canonical theology. It is inductive. Second criteria that makes something a biblical theology is that it is historical. Overlapping with its inductive approach, dispensationalism emphasizes historical context to discover Scripture's meaning. It is not driven by philosophical categories customary to systematic theology or liturgical expressions coined by denominational traditions. It also remains unaffected by cultural trends that may be occurring inside or outside of the global church body attempting to influence Christian life, whether it's feminism or wokeism, the Me Too movement, things that have happened just recently within the last 15 years or so, don't affect dispensational theology whatsoever, because dispensationalism is not cultural, contrary to many critics who write histories of dispensationalism. It is canonical, biblical. As a biblical theology, dispensationalism is diachronic in its view of canon's history. Its diachronic understanding of history revealed in the Bible is linear. It is not cyclical. Therefore, it lends itself quite naturally to the doctrine of what we call progressive revelation, all right, by its forward-looking hermeneutic. That is, the Old Testament has canonical priority, or we might want to say chronological priority, a starting point, in the sense that it serves as the unalterable foundation for God's later revelation. Dispensationalism's its approach is based on meanings in the Old Testament looking forward to the New Testament, not starting with the New Testament looking back. The Old Testament sheds foundational interpretive light on the New Testament more so than the reverse order. And as a natural result, dispensationalism tends to distance itself from evangelical hermeneutical trends that emphasize typology, Christocentrism, pre-modern exegesis, so scholastic-type theology, or even the recent theological interpretations of Scripture that treat historical backgrounds and authorial intent as secondary to canonical criticism. Third point, why dispensationalism is a biblical theology: it is descriptive. In addition to its inductive approach and its linear or diachronic view of canonical history, dispensationalism is a biblical theology because it is mainly a descriptive rather than a prescriptive system. And this feature is probably what sets dispensationalism apart from theologies that lend themselves more easily to systematic or even historical theology. Because it appeals to Scripture alone for both its theology and application, rather than appealing to key theologians. Well, this is what John Calvin said. This is what, you know, whoever, John Knox said, or Theodore Beza said, or something like that. Or confessions in church history. These things are part of historical theology. Or what various cultures, philosophers, or even how natural revelation may inform daily living. Those are more appropriate for systematic theology, which is prescriptive. Dispensationalism is primarily descriptive in its theology. It doesn't try to describe a way to function according to a certain tradition or denomination. That is because dispensationalism's only source is Scripture and is built on a consistent exegetical method of Bible study, resulting in all of its standard positions. And moreover, because dispensationalism is consistent to its commitment to sola scriptura, as I have up there, it is a self-correcting system, meaning it's never locked into any one particular thinker or institution. It seeks to reform itself according to its interpretation of Scripture, and not according to a leader or a denomination, since it was never founded by a single thinker or disciples of a single thinker, contrary to evangelical systems like Lutheranism, Martin Luther, Calvinism, John Calvin, Methodism, John Wesley, Anglicanism, King Henry VIII. Okay? Whereas the Reformers boldly thundered the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, unfortunately, the state churches left in their wake became stale in developing in other areas of theology, particularly in its matters of ecclesiology and eschatology. They never kept reforming. Dispensationalism, however, is descriptive in its biblical themes, and therefore able to correct itself and develop accordingly, and it will continue to advance in ways, I think, more helpful than denominational systems, because dispensationalism, by its very nature, is trans-denominational. It's always included Presbyterians, Baptists, Independents, Methodists, Anglicans within its ranks. Because it is built on a core conviction of Scripture, and Scripture alone being divinely inspired, inerrant, and fully sufficient for life and godliness, which offers a perennial tool for the system to constantly self-correct in harmony with that great Protestant principle, semper reformanda, always reform, always be reforming according to Scripture. Second, dispensationalism is a view of world history. By the way, anybody know what time this session's supposed to end? I should know that. Are you serious? He said 3:45. I'm taking it. 45. 3:30. Okay. By the way, I'm always more prepared than I was running in here. This is what happens when I'm in a great conversation with Paul Henneberry over coffee. I blame it on you, Paul. All right. Dispensationalism is also a view of world history. That is, it offers what I call a doxological view of history. So in addition to being a biblical theology, dispensationalism can also be thought of as a biblical philosophy or understanding of world history. Let me read these little fonts off for you. With the Bible as its sole compass, it views history from Genesis to Revelation as progressing under the divine government of God. Dispensationalists perceive biblical history, that is past and future history, according to divinely arranged economies, which at least are in part punctuated by the biblical covenants. Ironically enough, it is dispensationalism that is a true biblical covenantal theology. Right, Paul, would you agree? I know you would. All right. Dispensationalists perceive biblical history, past and future, according to these economies that are punctuated by biblical covenants, not theoretical theological covenants, as in covenant theology. As such, dispensationalism observes history as temporal, but with a purpose. History's going somewhere. World history is, according to, as I have up there, dispensationalism, leading to the kingdom of God on earth, where Jesus will reign physically from the throne of David in Jerusalem and will rule with his saints over multi-ethnic nations in accordance with prophecy. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Zechariah 14:18-9, on that day, still looking future, the return of Christ, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. That is still future, literal return of Jesus to Jerusalem to reign as king. Here's a little footnote for you. Jesus is never called king of the church. He is king in relation to Israel or the world. He is the head of the church. These types of terms matter. That's how you can conflate amillennialism and postmillennialism when they conflate the church with kingdom. Jesus' relation to the church is, it's the church's head, the body. That's not kingdom language. World history is not conflated with the eternal state, as in other evangelical traditions. As creation history began temporally in the Garden of Eden, it will come to a definitive end, at least as we experience time in history now, being capped by that millennial kingdom of Christ's earthly reign with the saints. As Michael Vlock explains from his book, He Will Reign, quote, from He Will Reign. When Jesus has completed his reign from his glorious throne, he will then hand his kingdom over to God the Father, and the eternal state will then commence, end quote. This means dispensationalism views world history neither as cyclical, as I mentioned earlier, as in Eastern traditions like karma, history always repeating itself, or subsumed under a theoretical covenant, as in covenant theology, that all of history since the fall is under this supposed covenant of grace. Neither is history absorbed into Christ, as if all geopolitical entities are just mere types for Christological readings. Instead, dispensationalism views time as linear and connected by God's glory progressing through all of canonical history. And as I said earlier, and repeat now, such an understanding views the Bible as much more than just a history of salvation. There's far more other things going on than just salvation. Salvation could be a primary theme, but it's certainly not the only theme, right? In fact, as strong as redemption is in the Bible, even the goal of salvation is trumped by something, which is God's glory. Ephesians 1:12-14, and Paul says, "For us who were the first to hope in Christ, i.e. be redeemed, is to the praise of his glory." So even salvation has a bigger goal, which is the glory of God. And because dispensationalism views Scripture as primarily doxological, the glory of God, rather than redemptive, it safeguards God's place in creation as the ultimate sovereign who receives glory from all of his creation. Right? This doesn't mean that dispensationalism teaches that redemption and God's glory are competing themes, as if only one serves as the plumb line throughout canonical history. Rather, it views God's glory demonstrated chiefly by his redemption of the elect. Still, God is glorified in every facet of creation. The Bible is not just a textbook on salvation. He is glorified in his judgment, his condemnation, nature, angels, animals, nations, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? God is glorified by his redemption of the elect, no doubt, but he's also glorified by his condemnation of the wicked. His justice is on display. Right? He's glorified by his working with angels, with animals. Thus, instead of restricting Scripture's meta-narrative to a redemptive historical model, which is so popular in mainline evangelicalism, dispensationalism offers what I call a doxological historical framework. Since Scripture reveals a progression of God's glory advanced throughout the canon's various economies, all of which are sourced in God. Everything is to the glory of God. Everything. And I recently published an article in Bibliotheca Sacra making this argument and pushing against a redemptive historical model. Because if you want to stick to a redemptive historical model, meaning you're reading Scripture purely as redemptive themes, there are books in the Bible that just don't fit neatly into that. All right? What do you do with the whole wisdom corpus? Song of Solomon doesn't have a redemptive theme in it. A lot of Proverbs don't either. All right? So you need something big enough to tie the entire Bible together. Guess what it is? God's glory. Get 1 second, and we're going, yes, because I'm going to end right here. And I'm going to hope that you forget your question, because if it's, unless it's a good one, is it going to be a critique or what's it going to be? I'm just messing with you, man. All right, here we go. This is what I'm leading up to, is this definition right here, right? This crisp definition of dispensationalism. Push back on it, if you will. I'm totally open to that. I'm hoping you won't, but I accept it if you do, okay? We haven't really discussed what makes up the core elements of dispensationalism, i.e. the sine qua non. What I'm trying to do is take a 30,000-foot view back, incorporating the ideas I just talked about. Now, let's not describe dispensationalism, but actually define what it is. And here's my attempt. Dispensationalism is a biblical theology that offers a view of world history which glorifies God through his dealings with creation by way of divinely governed economies punctuated with various covenants advanced throughout Scripture. I know that's a mouthful, but that's incorporating all the ideas, so let's be clear on what I think what dispensationalism is as a biblical theology. Its distinct patterns of beliefs and theology are the result of its approach to Bible study, and that approach being a consistently applied grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And so that, so we got to make sure that we understand dispensationalism is not a hermeneutic, it is the result of a hermeneutic. But to repeat that definition, and then we can open up for questions, I'm going to say it again. Dispensationalism, explain it a little bit, is a biblical theology that offers a view of world history. So those were the two main points. It's a biblical theology and a view of world history, not merely redemptive history, all of history, which glorifies God. How so? Through his dealings with creation. Notice not just salvation, just all of creation. That includes the planets. Talking all of creation, not just earth, everything. By way of divinely governed economies. Economies is the word oikonomia in Greek. It's translated to our English word economy. Dispensation, administration, stewardship. Okay? Punctuated with various covenants advanced throughout Scripture. That is the various biblical covenants given to Noah, given to Abraham, given to Phinehas, which is always overlooked by people of biblical covenants, given to David, the new covenant, the covenant on Sinai, the covenant Deuteronomy 29 and 30, the land covenant, all of those. And its distinct patterns, its distinct pattern of beliefs and theology are the result of its approach to Bible study, and that being a consistently applied grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And I am done. Thank you so much for everybody for bearing with me getting here late. And I'll open the Q&A. Thank you. Yes, Tom, go ahead. For history? Yes. So Tom's question is, let me get this right. Would it be correct dispensationally to look at the goal of history being the kingdom, the millennium, or the millennium or the kingdom of God on earth.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. What dispensation was identified, not just the different stewardships and economies, but with that, a progression or a momentum of God's glory being built up, leading ultimately to the millennium.
Absolutely. Absolutely, but it doesn't end with the millennium. God is glorified throughout all eternity. The eternal state, we only have two chapters on it, Revelation 21 and 22. There's not much given to us, but what is given to us is that there are nations that come giving gifts. This implies some type of time. So we call it an eternal state. How that looks, who knows? But I'm saying that world history is capped in the way we're experiencing it today at the end of that millennium. Everything in world history is leading to that end cap before the eternal state starts, and the eternal state is something else. That is different than, say, newer views like Thomas Schreiner's New Creation Millennialism, who thinks that where we are right now is a first stage of a new creation, which the millennium is just part of the new creation. As dispensationalists, or I should say this, I'm a traditional dispensationalist, what some here might refer to as revised, I call it traditional. There is a definite endpoint to world history as we know it with the millennial kingdom, and everything, all the kingdom promises just about are leading to that fruition. God is king, Christ is king right now. Yes, in relation to his sovereignty, but again, as I mentioned earlier, he is never called king of the church. He is the head of the church. Church is his body. He is king over Israel. That's his title and reign, which still needs to happen in accordance with the Davidic covenant, right? So yes, world history is leading to the millennial kingdom. That is its goal, its telos. After that 1,000-year period, it's a kind of a nebulous period there, saints released for a little while, how that looks, we're not given much. Christ comes and just destroys everything with the breath of his mouth, in the eternal state. And that's a whole different area. Some would even say dispensation. I don't, but some I know do. But world history, as we know now, its end goal is that millennial kingdom. Because that not only does it have Christ reigning on the throne, but it's the fruition of all the unconditional biblical covenants to be fulfilled. Right? They have to still be fulfilled. And that's where it will happen. Yes, in the back. Please, yeah. Fair enough, yeah. The academic in me wants to push back a little bit. Because I know what you're saying on a popular level, of course. But here's part of the...
You assume that Herschel's grammatical.
Yeah,
and I'm doing that.
Right.
But most people, they read the book, you know, they just read it.
But I'm making a distinction that you are conflating. Dispensationalism is not a way of reading the Bible. Dispensationalism is the result of a certain way of reading the Bible. Okay. Sure, absolutely. Well, of course. And of course, in fairness to our covenantal friends, they would say that's what they do too. So now it becomes, well, what do we mean by context? Right. That's why hermeneutics is so tied to dispensationalism, because we hold to single authorial meaning. All right. Yeah.
Most people want to do that.
Yeah. And you're right. Of course, and on a functional level, I agree with you. I'd say dispensationalism is the result of reading the Bible just plainly in context. Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's part of the reason why we're doing these sessions and writing books on it, but I'm with you, man, for sure. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Sure.
And that's fair. I fully understand what you're saying. That's really good ideas there.
And I'm trying to use some free words.
Yeah.
You don't have to like
Here's the thing. It was, I don't know where it got brought up. Oh, it was during our speaker's lunch. We all had, the speakers had a lunch together, and a few of us were talking in that lunch. Somebody asked Daryl Bach, why do people, Erwin Lutzer actually asked Daryl Bach, why are people attracted to covenant theology? And his answer was simple. It's simple. It's really simple if you ignore all of these details in Scripture. When you try to actually take a consistent literal hermeneutic, you have to add all these words and make it complex. It's not complex, it's just sophisticated. Come to find out, the Bible is pretty sophisticated. If we're looking at the Bible as just a history of redemption, it's really simple. God the Son covenanted with God the Father in eternity past before there was any revelation, and that group of people, it's what's the plumb line all the way to the end story. But that bypasses all these other things, and even my definition, to your point, and I well receive it. There's so many other things like I can add in there or take away to make it more narrow, perhaps, but come to find out, the Bible's pretty sophisticated. And these things do matter, right? Yeah, I appreciate that. No, of course. No, I appreciate it. Thank you so much. Yes?
Yeah, something that I appreciate that you've done is draw out the dispensationalism into biblical theology. As I've read, recently and interacted with Dan Hubble's recent work, and even some of the stuff that Steve Welland's doing in Progressive Covenantalism.
Yeah.
I'll leave that for another discussion, but I appreciate you digging in to interact with Kostenberger's definition of biblical theology to provide a robust academic understanding of more so than just the Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye understanding of sensationalism, but to see it as a biblical theology. So thank you.
You're welcome, and I appreciate you saying that because there is something here. With biblical theology is a specific discipline. My PhD is in biblical theology, which distinguishes it from systematic theology and historical theology. All of those disciplines are legitimate, have their place, but there is an order. Biblical theology is based on exegesis. That comes first. Then the systematician comes and helps us put it in categories with words that aren't even in the Bible. Christology, pneumatology. I mean, you can't flip to the Bible of eschatology, flip to the book of eschatology. It's nowhere in the Bible. Like, it's not that neatly as a textbook. Systematic theology comes along, takes the data of biblical theology to make those categories more understandable for us. However, in doing so, it's ahistorical. It is now topical. Dispensationalism, because it's a biblical theology, it's historical, it's diachronic. It's using words that the author themselves used in their context. And when you do that, there's a lot of distinctions. How Paul uses justification and justice and faith is different than how Matthew James uses it. How Matthew uses righteousness in an ethical sense could be different than how Paul uses it. These aren't contradictions. These are distinctions that each author uses those terms for, and we have to do it in context. And when you do that, you have what's oftentimes called discontinuity that dispensationalism emphasizes. It's not. It's just distinctions. But that is part and parcel of a true biblical theology. That's what you should expect. So, yes, I do, and I appreciate Kostenberger's work. I actually did my PhD under Kostenberger. He's a very good friend and mentor still, and I think that's helpful, this three criteria. Yeah, Tom? Have they used?
Has someone written on the evidence that the biblical authors thought of?
Yeah, they did. There's a couple of good works out there, if I understand your question correctly. New Testament use of Old Testament done in from a dispensational framework or perhaps, or paying attention to the, yes, Abner Chow from Master's University and Master's Seminary. I think he's the current president of Master's University. His book on, it's called Hermeneutics of the Apostles, I think, Apostolic Hermeneutic maybe, something like that, does that very thing to show that the prophets and apostles, we got to give them credit. They just weren't, they weren't only moved by the Spirit. They were also there was a logical, authorial logic. They were theologians themselves and exegetes, knowing how to use Scripture within a literal and contextual way. His would be one. Another one I was just thinking of, Robert Thomas has some works on that as well, the Old Testament use of the New Testament, the New Testament use of the Old Testament authors. Michael Vlock does as well here at Shepherd's, some smaller books, the different ways that New Testament prophecies were fulfilled or Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled and New Testament authors, how they quote back to Old Testament with this idea of a consistent literal method. Yeah, the works are out there. They're not too many. But that also goes to my complaint earlier. There is a bias within academia against dispensational thoughts. We just don't get published like everybody else does. But those works are there. I'd recommend those three. Abner Chow, Mike Vlock's work, and Robert Thomas, which is old and dated, but still good. All right, I think we got time for one more. What time is this over at? 3:15? Oh, 3:30? Oh, man, I'm up here for another 15 minutes. Okay, go ahead. How did you preface that question?
I might be stepping out of the way. I fully don't understand all of the differences being devised and addressed, so I realize that there's a part of it.
Something that has come out in the last 2 days of the conference is something that would be really helpful is if we had a panel discussion of progressive dispensationalists and traditional dispensationalists on the same stage, being able to clarify these things.
Yeah, I wish we would have done
that. So do I. But yeah. Yeah, there's to answer your question, with all due respect to what we heard yesterday, yeah, I would take exception with taking dispensationalism and just naming it a kingdom theology. I have very good scholarly covenantal amillennial friends that would say amen and amen to that. That's what we are. Doesn't help at all. If you want to take one theme and emphasize it and make that the all-encompassing theme of Scripture, okay, but it better be a big enough theme that can be traced throughout Scripture. And even kingdom, as prominent as it is not that theme. I make the case for God's glory. God's glorified by, maybe most so by redemption of the elect, and even secondarily to the manifestation of the kingdom theme that is there. No doubt, it's there in Scripture. But we got to remember, like, in the church age we're in right now, Paul calls the church a mystery, not revealed to previous generations. The kingdom is one of the most prominent themes. It was never a mystery. So what do we do with this period that we're in right now? It's not the kingdom, because it was a mystery just revealed. It is something we call the church, right? So a case could be made, might as well call dispensationalism a kingdom dominant, church less dominant theology. I don't know, I'm just spitballing here, but it's, you gotta have a theme that is big enough, wide enough, comprehensive enough to connect all of Scripture. Me personally, I do not think kingdom is it, as prominent as that theme is. Something's got to be bigger. Even the kingdom of God is to the glory of God. So I argue a doxological, historical connecting point. All, let's call it that, but that doesn't bounce off the tongue as well. If I had my way, there you go. Doxological, historical theology. That's what we are now. Thank you very much. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Like, how does that even mean? It's hard to even say. Exactly, but if we're talking about how God's glory historically can be traced from creation through the fall, through redemption and consummation, and all the holes in between, plugging in all the holes, it can account for the Pentateuch, the prophets, the wisdom writings, the epistles, all the way to Revelation. Everything is for the self-glorification of God. Then what we have is a doxological theology, which is what I would call dispensationalism, or doxological historical theology. Just doesn't roll off the tongue as nicely. Kingdom theology sounds nicer. But it's just not as comprehensive enough for me. And it's too muddied. What kingdom are we talking about? There's a lot of kingdoms in Scripture, right? But. Yeah, true. And on that, for God's rule being it, and I'm all about it. In fact, the book that myself and Mark Snowberger are co-writing, 40 Questions About Dispensationalism, he will probably write the chapter on that. And I do some in other chapters, but emphasizing the idea of God's rule being, if anything, dispensationalism is the most quote-unquote Calvinistic because it emphasizes God's sovereign rule over every economy throughout world history. Right. So God's rule, isn't it? But absolutely. And that's why I don't take, you know, I'm not radically opposed to kingdom theology being somehow conflated with dispensationalism, because we do have a true kingdom theology. There's no doubt about it. I just think it's not comprehensive enough. And there are other themes in Scripture that are bigger and more comprehensive, can tie everything together, and that would be God's glory. And that's just my own thinking. I'm just a minority opinion there, I guess. But I don't know if there's an answer there. I hope that's helpful at least a little bit or so. Yeah, in the back. Well, because what you described is debated among dispensationalists. Even at our lunch we just had, the Sermon on the Mount, is it applicable for the church, or is it what you just, if I understand what you said, it sounds very much like Robert Thomas's position, where Jesus was given sort of a kingdom ethical requirements for the kingdom that he took back with him, really, in a sense that will come back, right?
And so, you know, which is it? And I think it really has a harmful effect. And you don't see as many men in the church.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of thoughts on what you brought up, but I'll say this. There is a very small book written by a colleague of mine, James Fazio, who actually deals with those two, what he called the two commissions in Matthew. He'll call it the Germinal Commission and then the Great Commission. We're all familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go to all the world and baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. But you brought up one in Matthew 10. What do you do with Jesus teaching, saying, do not go to Gentiles? He's only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and do not go the way of Gentiles, those ideas. It's very clear something changed to go from that Germinal Commission, as Fazio calls it, and Great Commission. Dispensationalism does help. Doesn't answer it, but it does help to show that there are distinctions. And even in Jesus' ministry, he was setting up a worldwide ministry. In the older dispensation, Israel stays put. God's glory is there. The world comes to it. In the church dispensation, we go out. Completely different, right? And here's Jesus now changing it. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. They reject it. Now go out to all of the world, including Jews in Israel, but also out to the end of the world. Dispensationalism helps answer that by just elevating the distinction. There is a precursor. He's perhaps announcing a new dispensation, whatever, however you want to say it. There's a transitional period there that the other systems don't account for. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's all. That is up for debate. So, to your earlier question, why don't dispensationalists just stand firm on the Sermon on the Mount, not written for them or directly applicational to them? Because there are a lot of dispensationalists who don't agree with that. They think it is for the church as well. you know, there's a debate for a reason. Look, the classic inspiration text, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, right? In verse 17, so the man of God may be equipped, right? So all scripture is breathed out by God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work. All scripture, that includes the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. How it's related, I historically, the Sermon on the Mount was preached to Israel. There was no Christian then. The church wouldn't be born until Acts chapter 2. So to say there are Christians or this was written for the church is anachronistic. Dispensationalism says the church wasn't born until Acts 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. You don't see the word Christian until the book of Acts. That doesn't mean there is not it's not applicable to the church, but I would make where I would land is primarily it's for Israel. Secondarily, let's work out what applies to believers of Christ everywhere. But primarily, the audience is Israel. Now, does that mean these are kingdom requirements? These are kingdom ethics? All of that is debated within different dispensationalists, and I don't have one hardline answer or another. But I do point out to my students when we go through Matthew, when I teach it at the seminary, that we need to make sure that we are keeping biblical theology, primary context, this is to Israel. We have so much church baggage we bring in, just assuming Christian means people of God, which it is, but there are different peoples of God. Right? So if we want to be true biblical theologians, we got to stick to the historical context of what's given us. And the truth of the matter is there are no Christians in the Gospels. There are believers of Jesus. There are followers of Christ. But Christianity, as we know, does not happen until the birth of the church, which at least from a dispensational perspective, which is Acts chapter 2. And that's a traditional dispensational perspective. In mid-Acts, dispensationalists would say that doesn't happen until Paul's ministry. You know, so it's like these things are debated within dispensationalism. Any other questions? We got one more minute, two more minutes. Yeah, in the back.
I want to add, rookie on all this, but had the biblical covenantalist right here, as he says, versus dispensation, he was saying removing of the time period. Other than that, what's the differences?
Between what I'm saying and...
Yeah, between dispensationalism and biblical covenantalism.
Well, you talking about Paul Henneberry? Yeah. Well, we have, in fact, funny enough, that's why I was late. We were in a debate. Forgetting what time it was. Very collegial debate. He's a good brother in the Lord. And we agree on probably 98% of things. To his point, dispensationalism is a true biblical covenantalism. There's no doubt about it. He's not the first to offer that suggestion. But dispensationalism at its core is a biblical covenantal theology, not theoretical theological covenant. But yeah, with like, I don't define dispensations by periods of time at all. And I think Schofield was wrong with that. Think of dispensations as administrations. Right now we are currently, it's about to change, but we're under the Biden administration. Before that, it was what? The Trump administration. Before that, it was what? The Obama administration, right? The time periods when you talk about what was the administration, you don't go to the time periods when they were, you go to the people in charge. It was the Biden administration. Oh, that was under the Trump administration type of thing. That is a dispensation. It's the same word, or economia. They are the governor or ruler over the household of American citizens. They don't teach how to become an American. They're ruling over American citizens. Likewise, a dispensation in the Bible is an administration. It was an administration by innocence or administration by law, now administration by grace. It is not how people become saved or become people of God. It is how the people of God are governed, right? So think in terms of administration. Is time a part of it? Yes, but it's not the defining factor. The rules in play are. That's what defines an administration, time secondarily. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right, one more. Yeah. Not much. There's nothing worth writing home about. You know, it's the distinction more between what I call traditional dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism. Paul Heinbar, if he was here, he just walked out, but I'm sure he would identify as although he's reluctantly so, a traditional dispensationalist, right? But what I call traditional dispensationalist is what others call revised dispensationalist. This is one of the problems that we do have within dispensationalism of trying to clarify our terms for our sub-tradition. Classical dispensationalism does not exist anymore. I'm a published dispensational scholar. I've made many works on that as others that I write with. Classical dispensationalism is the era of Schofield and early Chafer believing in two new covenants, one for Israel, a new covenant for the church, believing in a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Minutia debates over the bride of Christ. Is it Israel? Is it the church? No one's debating that stuff. That's dead. So traditional dispensationalist is different than classical, and it's different than progressive. But others would call traditional dispensationalism revised. So we kind of have a, you know, a thing there to have to define our terms. But, all right, thank you guys. Appreciate it.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.